Well, good morning, everyone. And this is the time of the year where we like to honor some special folks among us, our graduates. So we got a lot of people that are graduating from different levels of education. And so let's just take a minute and honor those folks. So if you graduated from junior high school, from high school, or from college this year, or from graduate school, stand up right now so we can just recognize you, would you? All right. That's great. Good deal. Well, I'm sure that you graduates and those that love them have sat through some graduation ceremonies as of late, and you've probably heard a few graduation speeches, and we've all heard graduation speeches. I can't even imagine how many I have heard. I've never been asked to give a graduation speech because my GPA didn't quite qualify me, but I've heard a lot of those speeches, and one of the things you hear in a lot of graduation speeches is the whole idea that, you know, sky's the limit, right? That you have unlimited potential. That the world is a blank canvas, right? And all you have to do is go out there and there are absolutely the most limitless possibilities for you that you can even imagine. And so you hear a lot of these kinds of things, and different examples are oftentimes given. Like, for example, Larry Page and Sergey Brin. Most of you probably know the story that in 1998, these two guys were just students at Stanford University. And they decided, they came up with this idea that what would 1 with 100 zeros after it be? And in math terms, that's called a googol. And they came up with this name, and they turned it into the largest search engine of the world. Of course, we know it as Google. And so examples like that are used to encourage us to dream the impossible dream. Or sometimes we think about an architect like David Burnham. This was the guy that designed downtown Chicago and Washington, D.C., and he designed some of the most famous, incredible buildings in New York City. On one occasion, he said, "Make no little plans. They have no magic to stir men's blood, and probably themselves will not be realized. Make big plans. Aim high in hope and work, remembering that a noble, logical diagram," remember this was an architect, "once recorded will never die. But long after we're gone, it will be a living thing, asserting itself with ever-growing insistency." Now, that's the kind of thing we like to hear in a graduation speech, right? But have you ever sat back and wondered, is all that stuff really true? I mean, is it really true? I mean, it sounds good. But is it true that you and I are limited by our inability to think and dream in limitless ways? I mean, as followers of Jesus, one of the things we know is that he had no limits. I mean, think about it. He turned water into wine. He healed a man born blind. He even raised up a 12-year-old girl from death. And so Jesus showed us that, at the very least, we serve a God who has no limits. For example, God said through the prophet Isaiah. He said, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" And then he said, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens." Now, if we lift up our eyes to the heavens, we know that what we will see at nighttime is our own galaxy, which, by the way, has about 200 billion stars in it. Astronomers estimate that the universe also contains 50 to 60 billion other galaxies besides ours. But God says, through Isaiah, he says, "Hey, look up into the heavens." And then he asks, "Who created all these?" "He who brings out the starry host one by one." Wow, I wonder how long that took them. And calls forth each by name. God says, you want to know how big I am? Take the 200 billion stars in our galaxy, add the stars in the 50 to 60 billion other galaxies, and not only did I create them, not only did I bring them out one by one, but I know their name. I mean, I can't even remember my children's names. That's a lot of names. God's power and his knowledge are, in fact, without limits. But I think still we ask the question, what does that mean to us? I mean, is there a way for us to somehow experience and even tap into the limitless power of God? And if so, how does that happen? And what does that look like? Because I think if we're honest, that most of us will admit that we don't really experience that power as much as we would like, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I feel very limited. I mean, I look at my life and I look at the bonehead things I do every single week. We look at our struggle with sin. We look how our families are so often in disarray. We recognize that life can really beat us up. Things don't go the way we had wanted or planned or even prayed for. And so we get discouraged. And honestly, I think this is where the believers in Ephesus were at. I think they were discouraged. We've been going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. I don't think the believers in Ephesus doubted that God had limitless power. But I do think the believers in Ephesus were wondering how that really impacted their own lives. I think they were having a hard time seeing that power, not only in their lives, but also in the Apostle Paul's life. Because if you remember from last week, if you were here, in the middle of chapter 3, as Paul is describing his ministry to them, Paul said in verse 13, he said, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you. Why would Paul say that unless they were discouraged by his sufferings for them? So in essence, what these people in Ephesus were saying was, listen, I can believe that God is all powerful. I can believe that God is limitless. But look at you, Paul. You're stuck in prison. And so how do those two things match up? I mean, you're in prison. If God is powerful, why are you his servant stuck in a Roman prison, Paul? And so in verse 14, in the very next verse, Paul turns to prayer. And it's not the first time he's prayed for them. We saw in chapter 1, Paul prayed for them as well. But he prays. And I believe as he prays, he reveals the secret. How can we experience the limitless possibilities of God? And the answer is not through positive thinking. It's through prayer. And what Paul will tell us in this passage is that through prayer, we learn that God's capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, you'll notice that in the first part of this prayer, Paul shows an attitude of humble submission. You should know that it was customary in those days for Jewish people as well as for the early Christians to pray standing up. And oftentimes they would pray with their arms up, looking up into the heavens. That was the normal posture of prayer for Jewish people, of which Paul was a Christian Jew. And yet Paul says here, he kneels. He kneels. And you would only kneel if you were trying to show an extreme sense of desperation and passion and a sense of being contrite in your prayers. And so that's what Paul is feeling here. I should tell you that the Bible does not give like hard and fast rules about the posture we take in prayer. You can pray standing up. You can pray kneeling down. You can pray sitting down. You can pray lying down. Some of my best times of prayer are taking long walks. You can pray while you're walking. So the Bible doesn't restrict us as to what kind of posture we have to have when we pray. But isn't it true that there are times in our life that we feel an inner sense of need and humility and desperation, and it just kind of fits for us to go before Him and kneel and bow before Him? It does. And that's what Paul is feeling here. And notice how he describes the one that he kneels before. He says he's the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, we know that Jesus taught us to address God as our Father. But Paul reminds us here that he is also the Father, if you will, of every family grouping in heaven and on earth. And he says every family in heaven and on earth gets its name from him. Now, in that society, fathers passed their names down to their children. We do the same thing. I got my name Mitchell from my father. He got it from his father, and so on. And this is a way of showing not just our connection to our fathers, but it's a way of showing our dependence on them, even for our very existence. And so Paul is saying, listen, every family on heaven, in heaven and on earth owes its existence to this Father, this Creator God in heaven. That's what he is saying. And this is especially significant because in chapter 2 he just got done saying how the church is the uniting of Jew and Gentile together. So every family derives its name from him. We owe our existence to God. That's what he's saying. And just as Jesus taught us, he is a Father who delights in giving good gifts to those who ask him. Paul even reminds us in verse 16 that when God gives to us, he gives out of his glorious riches. So this isn't some poverty-stricken God. This isn't some God who must hoard his resources. His resources are unlimited. And he's not a father who holds back. I grew up with a father like that. My dad was the kind of guy, and I think part of it was maybe a reaction to growing up during the Depression. But my father was the kind, he always carried a billfold. And I don't even see like billfolds anymore, but he always had a billfold. And my dad always had a wad of money in it. I mean, I always know. And so whenever I asked my dad, "Dad, I need some money," out would come the billfold and he'd flip it open and he'd say, "How much do you need?" Now, that was my dad. That's not me. I don't operate that way. You could ask my kids. First of all, I don't carry any cash. You'll never find cash on me, hardly at all. And there's a purpose for that, because if I have it, I spend it. So I just don't like to even carry cash. But if they ask me for money, you know, I'm not quite so open-handed. But God is more like my dad than me, okay? That's very clear here. He's a generous God. He's a generous father. He's a giving father. Now, Paul goes on, and in verses 16 through 19, we have the substance of his prayer. He's told us who he prays to. Now he's going to tell us what he prays for. And we're going to see that there are three things that Paul prays for here. And I like to think of these three things as sort of a staircase, if you will, where he ascends higher and higher and higher in his aspirations for us as the ones he prays for. It's not that when you go up one step, you actually leave the other behind as if you don't need that step anymore. But what I'm trying to get across here is that each step builds upon the other. So each step is necessary for the other. And not only that, each step brings us higher to a higher place. And so we can summarize each one of these steps with a word. Okay, the first is power, the second is love, and the third is fullness. So let's start with power. This is the first thing he prays for in this prayer. He prays for God's power, and he says several things about it. It is a power, he says, that strengthens us. He says, I want you to be strengthened with power. So this power strengthens us. And let's be honest, we need strength, don't we? We need strength. We need strength to face trials that we are in. We need strength to face temptations that we want to overcome. We need strength to face daunting tasks that we know we have to engage in. And he is the one who gives us strength. And notice, this power, this strength comes through his Spirit. So the Spirit of God, the one who comes to reside in us when we believe. So this is the one who gives us strength. That's why he says this power is experienced in our inner being. You see, that's where the Spirit of God lives. That's where we need strength the most. It's in our inner being. And it's out of our inner being that everything flows. Your words, your actions, your choices, your values, your attitudes, it all starts in the inner being. And with that, he prays that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, I believe that phrase is synonymous with what he just got done saying about the Spirit in the inner being. Both refer to our inner life, our inner being on the one hand and our heart on the other. Same thing. Both refer to the living God dwelling in us, the Spirit of God on the one hand and Christ on the other. Now, you might wonder if Christ already dwells in us as believers, as we've said that he does. And these Ephesians, we know they are believers. Then why is Paul praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts? I mean, why pray for something that's already true of them? Doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts? So why pray this? And the key to this is the word that Paul uses here, dwell. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Paul could have used another word. And the other word means a temporary stay. This word for dwell means a permanent stay. It's like he is going to come and he is going to reside and he is going to make his home and he is going to settle in there. That's what the word means, a permanent residence. My wife and I moved last August, and in the process of the move, we had nowhere to stay. And so we stayed in the Residence Inn. And I'll tell you what, the Residence Inn is the most awesome place in the world to live. I mean, you get a free breakfast bar, a free dinner bar. It's unbelievable. You get a maid, you know, you get a gym, you get a pool. Everything's all done for you. It's unbelievable. We had a great time. But guess what? It wasn't home. We didn't settle in. I didn't even take my clothes out of my suitcase and put them in the dresser that they have there because it was a temporary stay. Paul prays that Christ would settle in to your hearts, that he would make his home there. And in doing so, strengthen with his power every area of your life. Now, some of you may remember this, but years ago, a guy named Bob Munger wrote a book called My Heart, Christ's Home. Who read that? Okay, a few of you did. It's based on this very verse. He said, without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is Jesus Christ himself, through the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will live in any human heart that welcomes him. And he uses in this booklet the imagery of a home with many rooms to bring out the full meaning of having Jesus actually residing in our lives. He talks about all the different rooms in our lives. We all have a study, a place we think, right? He talks about the living room where we relax and hang out. Or the family room. He talks about the playroom. And then in the very last chapter of the book, he talks about the hall closet where we stuff things we don't want people to see. It's really a very compelling image. And he asks the question, listen, if Jesus moved in to your life, to your house, to the house that you are, and he wanted to make his home there, what would have to change? What would it look like for him to actually be at home in every area of your life? Because I think if we're honest, that many of us keep certain areas of our lives locked off from God, don't we? Maybe it's your work life. Some of you go to work, and if you're honest, people around you would say you are a completely different person at work than you are elsewhere. Because you have just decided that for me to get that job done, for me to do what I need to do, for me to be successful, I got to be that kind of person. And so, you know, Christ, you can have every other area of my life, but I need to do this my way. Some of you have that attitude in the whole area of your love life, your romantic life. And you've just decided that God cannot meet your needs in that area, and you're going to meet your own needs in that area, and this is how you're going to do it, and it doesn't matter if it's apart from God's word. I'm locking this off. This is for me. This is mine. You can't come here. So you can begin to see what Paul is praying. He's saying, I want Jesus Christ to dwell in your hearts in such a way that he settles down, and his power, his strength, takes over every single area of your life. That's what he's praying for us. By the way, notice how it's activated through faith. Did you see that? That's what he says, through faith. So you have to trust him. You have to believe that he's there, living in you. You have to believe that he's able to meet any challenge in your life. You have to believe that he has your best interests in mind. See, that's one of the reasons we don't give some of those rooms over to him. Because we don't really think he has our best interest in mind. But he does. And so this power, this strengthening in the inner person comes, and it's activated through faith. That's the first step. Let's go to the second step. The first step was strength. The second step is love. Love, okay? So when Christ dwells in our hearts, Paul says we will be rooted and established in love. And notice that he's mixing his metaphors here. He's talking about deep roots being grounded and a firm foundation being established. So like a deeply rooted plant, he wants our lives to grow deep in the soil of God's love. Like a well-established house, he wants us built on the foundation of that love. And both of these images speak of stability and security. A deeply rooted tree. A house with a firm foundation. Those are pictures of stability and security. They can stand against any storm. They're stable and secure. What will allow you to stand the storms of life? Because they come to all of us. I was looking on my iPhone today and I noticed that it's supposed to rain tomorrow. I thought, wait a minute, it's not supposed to rain in June. But sometimes storms come and we don't expect them, don't they? So what's going to allow you to stand any storm of life? Here's what it is. It's his love. That's what it is. His love never changes. The psalmist said over and over again, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. almost all of the other things in our life do not endure forever. His love endures forever. People fail us. Plans fail us. But His love never fails us. It's interesting, both roots and foundations are beneath the surface, aren't they? So you don't see the roots of a plant. You don't see the foundation of a home. You only see the effect of those things. And it strikes me that you and I have an unseen source of love that allows us to really endure anything. We have an unseen source of love at the very core of our life that allows us to endure rejection, failure, change, loneliness. And we don't have to try to impress people, because deep down at the very core of our being, we know that we are loved. But Paul isn't content just to have us deeply rooted and established in love. He wants us to have power, he says, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love, he says, that surpasses knowledge. Again, it's God who gives us this power to comprehend through His Spirit. And He allows us to somehow begin to comprehend the vast dimensions of His love. And you get the feeling here that Paul is kind of like grasping for words, the height and depth and width and length. Think of it. How great is His love for you? His love is wide enough to encompass all mankind. His love is long enough to last for all eternity. His love is deep enough to reach down to the most lost and vile sinner. And His love is high enough to lift them to the highest heights of heaven. Some have seen in these words an allusion to the cross, that when He speaks of how wide and how long, that He's speaking of the dimensions of the cross. I don't know if that's true or not. But I know one thing. I know what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay his life down for his friends." And so if you need concrete evidence of the love of God, as some of us do at times, just look at the cross. You have a historical event in which the eternal God not only took on flesh and blood and lived His life among us, but He died a sinner's death instead of us. And that's the greatest act of love there is. I love how he says it's a love that surpasses knowledge. So, you know, it's not an intellectual thing. You know, it's not something you can study and investigate and get nailed down. Okay, I got that. Got the love thing down. It surpasses knowledge. It'll blow your mind, he says. And there's something very important to see here. He says, listen, you're going to only have the power to grasp this love together with all the Lord's holy people. Did you see that? Now, if I were Paul, I wouldn't have read that. I wouldn't have said that. I would have said, you know what? The way we really find out about God's amazing love is you go out into the desert and you're all by yourself and you just kind of meditate and you just let the Spirit of God just like descend on you and you have this spiritual experience of the love of God. Paul says, you're nuts, man. You want to know how to experience the love of God? Come to church. You be together with God's people. You learn to walk with them not just on Sundays, but during the week. That's how you experience the love of God, is through your brother and sister in Christ. Man, I just think about the 3 decades or so that I've been part of a church. I just think of this church. And I just think of what I've learned about God's love from you all, loving me. And that's how we learn about God's love. Not only through His voice, but through His touch. And the touch comes from each other. There's a story that takes place in a book by Max DePree. It's a book called Leadership Jazz. And he tells a story about his granddaughter, Zoe. She was born extremely premature. She weighed 1 pound, 7 ounces. She was so small that his wedding ring could go all the way up her arm and over her shoulder. The neonatologist who first examined her said she had about a 5 to 10 chance of living 3 days. By the way, she did survive. But when he saw Zoe in the neonatal ICU, she had 2 IVs in her navel, 1 in her foot, a monitor on each side of her chest, a respirator tube and a feeding tube coming out of her mouth. To complicate matters, Zoe's biological father had jumped ship. And realizing this, a very wise nurse gave Grandpa Max his instructions. She said, for the next several months, you are the surrogate father. I want you to come to the hospital every day to visit Zoe. And when you come, I want you to rub her body and legs and arms with the tip of your finger. And while you're caressing her, you should tell her over and over again how much you love her. Because she has to be able to connect your voice to your touch. And I thought, that's just like God. With the love of God, we have His Word. We have His voice. He tells us that He loves us. Even Jesus is called the Word made flesh. But we also have His touch, don't we? And the touch comes from God's people, the church, the body of Christ, reaching out to one another and loving each other and demonstrating the unconditional love of God towards one another. So right when we think that you can't go any higher than this, I mean, how do you get any higher than grasping the love of God, which surpasses knowledge? He adds one more step on the staircase. He says that you may be filled up to the measure of all the fullness of God. So having grasped the love of God, we can be filled up to the fullness of God. And now we've reached the very pinnacle. This is what God made humanity for, by the way. He made us to be vessels that are filled and flooded with God Himself. We are not God, mind you, but we are filled and flooded with God so that we manifest His character in all that we say and all that we do. I mean, it's kind of like I was thinking about this week. It's like one of those bottles. Let's say you go and you buy a bottle of juice at the gym or wherever. And the juice says, you know, it says blueberry, 100% juice. All natural. And there's a picture of just mounds of wet, luscious blueberries on the cover of this bottle. And then you think, I'm just going to look at the ingredients list. And your first comment is, where's the blueberry? And finally, you find it at the very bottom of the list after filtered water and all the natural flavors. The enticing picture and the clever labeling are decoys to sell a diluted blueberry-flavored product designed to look like something it's not. And I thought about that, and I thought, what if I had an ingredients list on me? Think about that. I mean, think about that. Would God be the main ingredient? Would He? If not, how far down the list would He be in my life? Would my label accurately represent my contents? Would I falsely project an outward appearance that cleverly disguises what I know is on the inside? My packaging may be convincing. I may look and sound like the real thing. But what if someone came looking for Jesus beneath my Christian label? Would they find Him? You see, this is what Paul is praying. To be filled up with God is the condition in which God is really in control of our lives. He's enriching us. He's strengthening us. He's using us. Later in this letter, Paul will say, listen, here's what I want you to do. He says, do not be drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And when you really think about what he's saying there, what he's saying is, listen, do you know how alcohol controls you when you are drunk with it? Don't go there. He says, instead, I want you controlled by the Spirit of God. The same way alcohol controls you when you're drunk. I want you drunk with the Spirit. I want you filled with the Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which we read about in Galatians 5. What are they? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. In essence, when we are filled up to the fullness of God, we are manifesting the very character of Jesus Christ in all that we do. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine God filling your life to the extent that you're filled up with the fullness of God, manifesting the very nature of Jesus Christ? Wow. That's unbelievable. I mean, as I think about this, honestly, this is an absolutely audacious request. I mean, this is so bold. I can get the fact about, hey, let's pray for strength and power. That makes sense to me. I can get the whole thing about knowing more of His love. But this, I'm not sure I can get a hold of this. Filled up to the fullness of God? Come on. How could he pray such a prayer? Well, look what he says next in verse 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. You see what Paul's saying? He's saying, don't you realize that God's capacity for giving far exceeds your capacity for asking. And not just your capacity for asking, but your capacity for dreaming, for imagining. That's what he says. Wow. Through the limitless power that works within us, he is able to do even this. He's even able to fill you up to all the fullness of God. And since the power to do this comes from him, as he says here, he gets all the glory, he gets all the credit, he gets all the thanks, because it all came from him in the church and in Christ Jesus. In his book, The Divine Commodity, Sky Jethani shares a story where he and his father were in New Delhi, India, and they were walking in the streets of New Delhi. And it was a kind of a crazy sort of inner city India kind of thing. And they're walking along, and this little child, he was obviously a beggar, shuffled up to them. He was only wearing tattered blue shorts. And he could not walk. He was crippled. And he was actually only able to get around by shuffling on his knees through the streets of New Delhi. And he approached them, and he said, "One rupee, please. One rupee, please." That was his plea. And this guy's father stopped and he responded to the little boy. And he said, "What do you want?" And again, the little boy said the same thing. He said, "One rupee, sir." And he pointed to his mouth and he bowed his head in deference as they do there. And the father laughed. "How about I give you 5 rupees? He said. At that, the boy became angry. He thought the father was mocking him. He thought the father was laughing at him. He thought the father was just making fun of him. Because who in the world would possibly give 5 rupees? And so the boy sneered and he shuffled away from the father. And as he was shuffling away from the father put his hand in his pocket and began to jingle some coins. And when the young boy heard this, he turned back at the father, and then the father was holding out a single coin, a 5-rupee coin. And the boy was absolutely stunned. And the father walked up to the boy and he held out his hand, and the boy, again, in silence, picked the coin up out of the hand. And he just, with bright eyes, he just began to shuffle away, and the man walked away, and all of a sudden, the boy stopped and he started screaming, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." And he shuffled up to the man and he began to kiss his feet. And I honestly think that this is kind of how it is with God. Because in this very same way, His desire, His capacity for giving far exceeds our capacity for asking. And so what He really does in this prayer is He says, listen, come on, ask me. Ask me. Ask me for more strength and more power. I can give you that. Ask me for a deeper sense of being grounded and established in the love of God. Ask me that and I'll show you that. But not only that, ask for 5 rupees. Ask to be filled up to the very fullness of God. Wow. I want to challenge you today to come back to this prayer. You know, honestly, this prayer is a prayer that I personally have come back to over and over and over again in my life. When I don't know what to pray for myself or for my family or for my church, I pray this prayer. And this prayer has kind of fed me. I've nibbled on this prayer for the last 35 years. And I want to challenge you just to keep coming back to this prayer. I feel like we've only touched the hem of its garment this morning. So keep coming back to this wonderful prayer and remember that God's capacity for giving far exceeds your capacity for asking. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness, your graciousness, your generosity, your faithfulness to us. Father, we do ask that we would learn more of what an incredibly generous God you are, and that we would experience your strength and your power within, that we would experience your love, and that we would experience your fullness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing together, I'm forgiven.